this morning as we continue our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I would ask you to turn in your copies of the Scripture to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This morning I would like to concentrate our attention first of all on the first five verses of Deuteronomy 18. Will you please follow along as I read out loud? The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire in his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give to him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all of your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So first of all, I want to remind you that the Old Testament is given to us as signs and symbols, as types foreshadowing the coming of Christ. And so in the Levitical priesthood, what we see here is how we are given an earthly description of the work of Christ as he serves in the office of prophet and priest and king. Here it is referring particularly to Christ serving in the office of priest, but also as he stands in the office of prophet. Our attention is focused in verse 5 particularly, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. This is speaking, obviously, regarding the Levites and their sons, but particularly, most importantly, it is a prefiguring of the Christ who is to come. In questions 23 and 24 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we read, "What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer?" And the answer is, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So what I would like to do over the next 3 weeks is take these two questions and the following questions one at a time and make this a three-part series. This morning we'll consider first of all how Christ stands in the office of a prophet. Here we see in this fifth verse of Deuteronomy 18, "For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord to him and his sons forever." It is also translated in another way, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet." The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. Here it is spoken of particularly, as I mentioned, of Christ. Now, there are several ways in which the Old Testament refers to Christ and his office as prophet. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. And in this very famous passage that we use so often during the season of Advent, and chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He is called in this passage Wonderful Counselor. Now, what is the place that a counselor plays in our lives? Well, we realize that none of us possess perfect knowledge of anything, that we all, every one of us, stand in need of counselors from time to time, of each other's counsel. For one thing, in the family situation, we can see that by God's design, God has placed parents in the position, in the office, in the home of acting as counselors to their children. From infancy on to the end of the parents' lives, they will continue to act in the office and in the capacity of counselor to their children. Because by design, there is a span of time fixed between their age and the age of their children, so that they are always going to have more of life's experiences to draw from than their children. So that throughout life, even if those parents should live to be 90 and their children are 70, those 70-year-old children will still be able to gain from the wisdom of their parents. Their parents keep their minds that long. Christ stands in the office of counselor in that He constantly gives us counsel. And Christ's counsel is not like the counsel of the earthly figures. We know that even as parents, and even as the writer in the epistle to the Hebrews reminds us, that each one of us having earthly fathers, we realize that our earthly fathers discipline us as they see fit, as best they can, in other words. Do our earthly fathers err in their treatment of us? Did they fail? Absolutely. Do we fail as earthly fathers with our own children? Absolutely. But we are sincerely motivated. We sincerely want to see our children's well-being accomplished, their ultimate happiness served, even if that means that we would encourage them in some way other than a temporary path of happiness, because we understand that it doesn't serve their long-term best interest. But we realize that earthly counselors do err. They do fail. They do give us bad counsel. But Christ's counsel is not like that. His counsel is a perfect counsel. And how do we know when we have received Christ's counsel? Well, loved ones, it is a very simple thing, but it does bear reminding that it is here. It is here in the Word of God that we find the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how else He is described. Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 1 we read this: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Here we see that Jesus, this prophet, is described as the messenger. In the middle of this first verse, he is described as the messenger of the covenant. Remember what a covenant is. A solemn oath, a bond, a pledge, where blood is a part of it, that it's signed in blood. Jesus yielded himself, shedding his own blood to secure, to seal this covenant. In other words, he was saying, "I seal this covenant with my blood." So sure is this everlasting covenant, and all aspects of the promises that are contained in it and are part and parcel of it, that it is sealed with my blood. That not one of these promises will fail to come to pass. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Samuel chapter 22. Chapter 22, skipping to the middle of the chapter, we read, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness." Now remember that when we are born into this world, we are born under nature's night. That it is a complete night. that it is utter darkness, that there is no light, salvifically, speaking of salvation, there is no light in our minds. We have no natural understanding of how to be saved from our sins. That requires the messenger of the covenant to come and to enlighten that darkness under which we are born. In keeping with this same theme, we also read at the end of the Scriptures in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 16, Jesus testifying of Himself, saying, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." The morning star, the last star that is visible in the night sky before the sun comes to take over. We see, in a sense, that Jesus is the brightest star, that there may be other counselors, there may be other messengers, there may be other teachers, but they all pale in comparison to the prophetic teaching of Jesus, that His teaching is the best teaching. His teaching is the surest teaching. His teaching is that teaching which we must cling to. Now, how does Christ teach? Well, He teaches by His Word. As we read week after week, after Brett reads to us from the Old Testament reading, we respond from Psalm 119 and verse 5, "Your Word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path." He teaches us externally by the Word of God. Now, those who pretend to have a light or revelation above the Word of God, next to the Word of God, contrary to the Word of God, apart from the Word of God, they never had their teaching from Christ. When Christ comes to teach us, He teaches us through the vehicle of the Word of God. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." There is no divine light. So those people that come and say they have a word from the Lord, but they cannot tell you chapter and verse where that word is found, they are not true messengers from God. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, that's because there is no light in them. They are not to be trusted. They are to be held in suspicion until they can prove that what they are saying is rooted and founded in the Word of God. Charismaticism is a damnable heresy. When these people stand up in church services to testify, "I've received a word from the Lord," if they didn't receive it here, they're lying. If someone comes to you and says, "I am being led by the Lord to go to California and to start a llama farm," or whatever it is. "I'm moving to Montana. I'm going to be a dental floss tycoon," I heard once someone say. If it's not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, it's a lie. It's not the Spirit of God that's moving them and compelling them in a particular direction. I don't know what spirit it is, but it's not the Spirit of Christ. Not only are they unfaithful messengers, they're false messengers, they're false prophets. Not only does Christ teach these mysteries externally by the Word of God, but He teaches us inwardly by the Holy Spirit as He convinces us of the truthfulness of the Word of God. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 16. And in verse 8, we read that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And in verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you these things which are to come. And we read of the same thing in the last three epistles of John. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, He speaks very clearly of the same thing, that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will instruct us according to the Word of God. Now the world does not know these things. The natural man does not even receive the things of God, neither does he know them because he can't. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in word which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all these things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The natural man knows nothing of what it means to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, because they are still dead in their trespasses and sins. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is part of the inward working of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit convinces us that this is in fact, indeed, in truth, in whole, not in part, the Word of God. These things are foolishness to the natural man, and therefore, in the estimation of the natural man, only a fool cares about these things. The natural man may have great insight into many things of this world, more so than even a believer, but he does not see the deep things of Christ, because he cannot see them, because he is blind to them. You cannot expect a blind man to see anything. We have nothing but pity for the one who is lacking physical sight for the sake of their blindness. You would never think of having contempt for someone who is blind. Neither ought we to have contempt for those who are spiritually blind, but to only pity them. Even those who are most hateful towards us because of our faith, we ought to pity them, because that all that is a demonstration. It is evidence to us that they are yet dead in their trespasses and sins. And if God in His mercy does not move them out of their deadness, they will remain blind and be cast into that place of utter darkness and torment. So we can see that in Christ's prophetic office, that He teaches us externally by the Word, He teaches us internally by the Holy Spirit. And then I would say, what are the lessons that Christ teaches us externally by the Word and internally by the Holy Spirit? Well, He teaches us first and foremost to see our own spiritual conditions, to peer into our own hearts. Take for a moment the sharpest minds in this world, those minds that are able to grapple with complex and perplexing situations. The greatest politicians, the greatest legislators and statesmen, they understanding of the inner workings of the political system, the ins and the outs of it, how to craft laws. And yet, sadly, how often it is that they don't even know their own hearts. They never would believe that there is evil in their own hearts. The laws, the modern laws of our land, seldom ever recognize that men are born dead in their trespasses and sins. The modern laws of our land, those rules that govern society from the highest level to the lowest level, never take into their consideration, or nearly never, man's depravity. Rather, they are based on the premise that man is basically good, which is a dreadful mistake and will only ruin us the further we follow that path. Look with me, if you will, at a rather obscure passage for most sermons, 2 Kings chapter 8. Here we see that in this passage, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, was sick. And he is seeking to know whether or not he'll recover. Let's pick up in verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "A man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" And he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face, so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place. Now how much is this like the natural man? That when you go to him and you describe to him his true spiritual condition, that he is a rebel, a God-hater by nature, he would say, "That's not true. I am a good man." And he will pull out his shopping list of all of the good deeds that he has done. But yet he will not admit that he is a sinner in God's sight, that he has violated every one of the commandments from infancy, that by sheer virtue of the fact that he is trusting in his own good works to earn him salvation with God is a demonstration of the deadness of his sin, and in truth he is far more like Hazael than not. When the Spirit of Christ comes to us to teach us the Word of God, he teaches us to know our own hearts. It's not easy for a man to understand his own heart, the way in which his heart works. We are only familiar generally that our hearts do work in a particular way. But we are mystified ourselves as to why they work in a particular way, how they work in a particular way. All we can say is that they do. But when Christ comes to teach a man, he takes away the veil of a man's heart. That veil of ignorance that shrouds the man's heart is now lit up, and we are able to see that we are sinners, that we are depraved. Our nature is depraved. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And once the Spirit of Christ comes and takes away that veil from our heart, and our heart is lit up, and now we see, and what do we see but that our minds are a swarm of vain thoughts. We are ashamed to see how sin is mingled with every one of our duties. That what we thought about ourselves as being valiant and noble and honorable, we now recognize that it rises from our own arrogant intent at being self-serving. The reason that the unbeliever, the natural man, is able to do good is not because he is moved and induced by the Spirit of Christ. He does not do it out of a truly noble, sincere, pure heart. But he does it in order that other people will think well of him, because he is essentially wanting himself to be worshipped. So many of my neighbors are Masons. The cult of the Masonic Lodge is alive and well in this area. And there is such a heavy emphasis on good works. Looking at the deeds these men do throughout the week, you would swear that they had to be motivated by a sincere desire. So many are their good deeds. But they are rotten in their hearts, because they have never admitted that they are sinners in God's sight. And they, along with every one of their good deeds, will be cast into the pit of hell, lest they repent. Secondly, I would say that when Christ comes to teach us, he also teaches us the absurdity of our misplaced affections. That the natural man sets his happiness on the here and the now, believing the ridiculous lie that the temporary pleasures of this world can somehow satisfy the depth and breadth of his heart. That is a lie. We don't have to dig very deep nor look very hard to see that the wealthiest people on the face of this earth are scrambling to find some kind of lasting happiness. Though they have riches galore and are able to buy all those things that those of us of lesser means think we would love to have, they are never satisfied. We must learn, loved ones, to be content people. Godliness with contentment is the means of great gain. Are there things that you would yet like to have in this life? That is one thing. To have a longing for these things, a reasonable desire to accomplish these things. But nevertheless, in the meanwhile, be content with where you are right now, this moment. Don't think you'll be content once you have that. Be content with what you have right now. Godliness with contentment is the means of great gain. There is so much more we could say about Christ and his office of prophet. Perhaps we will actually make this series longer than I anticipated, but let me close in this way. What about you this morning, loved ones? Have you so cherished the Word of God that you would not take one step into the new day without lighting the lamp of the Word of God in your mind? Or do you think that's unnecessary? Do you think that you can really live by your own light, which is no light at all? It is really darkness. It is really the foolishness of this world. Are you sensitive to the Spirit's leading? Or do you regularly grieve the Holy Spirit of God by hardening your heart against the sound admonitions of the Word of God? Do they bounce off you? Do you fail to take them to heart? Are you like that man that we read about in the book of James, that when you look in the mirror and go away, you immediately forget what manner of man you are? Do you strive to humble your hearts by continual repentance and a low estimation of yourself in order to make room for Christ's teaching? The proud heart has no room for the teaching of Christ. And where are your affections, loved ones? Are you loving the world and the things of this world? As the proud heart has no room for the teachings of Christ, the love of this world closes the door to the love of Christ. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, I am ashamed this morning, for truly in all of these ways I have sinned against you, in every one of them, Lord. So often when I sit down and open my Bible, my thoughts are scattered. I pray, Father, that you would forgive me for my sin, that you would gather my thoughts before you and help me to focus on the Word of God. Father, in truth, so often I am insensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit because I have hardened my heart by rejecting the admonitions of your Word. Truly, Lord, so often my heart is filled with pride, with arrogance, so that there is no room for Christ's teaching. So often, Lord, my love for this world and the things of this world makes my heart grow cold towards you, and I pray for these things you would forgive me, that you would grant me grace to repent, to follow you more closely. And I pray for these dear ones this morning, Lord. That you would grant them grace as well. To turn from their sin. To walk according to your word. Loving your word and your Holy Spirit. Cherishing it and hiding it in their hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.